Pastor David asked me to speak tonight and just to do a standalone kind of message. Oftentimes we do series and different things like that in here. And so I was looking back over the reading that we've done, if you're following on the Bible reading plan. And I don't know about you, but the Romans ones were really great. But when we get to Exodus 25, 26, 27, 28, and it's, you know, okay, well, here's the tabernacle, and we're going to go this many cubits wide and this many cubits deep and, you know, make it out of this kind of wood and then overlay it with these. It's like, wow, okay, how can we really, you know, spend a time reading that one chapter and say, okay, God, I mean, give me something here. I don't know, you know, blue. I love blue. Thank you, Jesus, for the sky. I don't know. So I was really, really praying about that, and I believe the Lord just kind of showed me something really cool here in the scriptures, and you know, there's nothing new under the sun, so by no means am I saying this is original with me. I'm sure Pastor Stovall's preached it somewhere, and I'm just regurgitating it, but praise the Lord, we're just going to dwell in one of these chapters here and see that there's a really interesting thing that we notice is that in Exodus chapter 25, that God really laid not only a pattern for this Old Testament tabernacle that he was instructing Moses to build, but he was also defining a pattern for a way of worship and approach to him, and a pattern for the church today. And I entitled this message tonight, A Church of Influence. Celebration, as you know, is getting ready to break ground at Bay Meadows and 9A. And it's been a long time coming, but the day is right around the corner. And if you've been coming here for very long, you know that we have an incredible amount of influence by the grace and glory of God in Jacksonville and even around the world, campuses in Zimbabwe. We're so linked with people over there. And then in Ireland and Athens, Greece, they're getting that one up off the ground. So, I mean, we've got this incredible amount of influence. And sometimes I wonder, well, okay, God, is that just something, a gift that maybe you just give? Or is there some strategy or is there something that a church needs to do in order to grow in influence? And I really believe that this pattern here from the tabernacle, we'll see some significant things that God has laid out that really indicate that, yes, there is something. There are things that we can do to grow in our influence as a church and as celebration here in Jacksonville, in the state of Florida, in the Southeast region, and then absolutely globally, internationally. And so I don't know about you, but I'm excited about that. I'm excited to be a part of celebration, a part of something that God is doing, building the kingdom, reaching so many souls. I don't know if you remember the numbers there. I believe we have over 1,300 salvations over Easter weekend. And if when you think of it in this context, that the sanctuary seats about 1,300 people. So imagine an entire full sanctuary full of people who just accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. I mean, come on. That's powerful. That's powerful. And so tonight we're going to look at this chapter, Exodus 25, and see what God was telling Moses here. You know, the New Testament church began on the day of Pentecost. And from that day, and that very inception moment there, we see that it was 1,500 years prior to that, or even more, depending on how you date the book of Exodus, that God had given this pattern of a tabernacle to Moses. Now, Moses, as you know, just to kind of lay the groundwork, was the great leader of the nation of Israel out of Egypt. And when they left Egypt, you know, they went through the Red Sea, and God really orchestrated that divine miracle. He kind of backed them up against the Red Sea and forced them into this, you know, impossible situation so that he could be glorified in that, part the Red Sea, see his people come through, and then bring that judgment down upon the nation of Egypt there and all that military that were coming out after them. But as they go through the Red Sea and they go to their destination, we find that their destination, a lot of times we think, well, they're going to the Promised Land. Well, ultimately, God takes them to the Promised Land, but they have one significant stop along the way, and that's the Mountain of Sinai. And so at Mount Sinai, we know they get the Ten Commandments and all of these things, and all of the laws, ceremonial, civil, all these laws that God hands down through Moses. And then also this really significant thing where God lays out a pattern for this tabernacle, which is going to be his dwelling place, his sanctuary amongst men. And so let's read in Exodus chapter 25, and I have it there on your notes. All the references here from the Bible that I have copied in your notes, that's all from the NIV version for all of those. And so it says here in our notes, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from each man whose heart prompts him to give. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. So the first thing we notice is that God is asking Moses to build this, but God is telling him, I don't want you to build it the way that you think is best. I'm going to tell you exactly how I want this to be built. That's pretty significant, and we're going to see how significant it is as we go through. There's really three things that we find, and I've noticed here that my numbers are messed up. So we have one, and then the second one down there would be a two. But the first thing that we see about a church of influence is that a church of influence is a church where God desires a deep relationship with his people in this church of influence. And that's really what it's all about. When we look at this passage of scripture here, it says in Exodus 25:8, then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. What's the desire of God's heart for this tabernacle? Is it just a place where, you know, people can go and sacrifice? Because we know that went on there. Is it a place where, you know, the priests kind of do their priestly things? We know that that happened. And a gathering place, a focal point for the nation of Israel. We know that that's all true. But really, we see here that really the purpose here is that God wants them to make this sanctuary so that he can dwell among them. And that's pretty interesting. And then in verse 22, if you go a little bit further in that chapter, it says, there above the cover between the two cherubim, this is in the holy of holies place, the holiest place, the holy of holies, that are over the ark of testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. So God's desire here is really for relationship. God's desire here is that he's going to be in and around and hanging out with the people. A lot of times we think, okay, God is way up there and we're way down here and I can pray to him, you know, and maybe he's going to answer my prayer or maybe he's not going to answer my prayer, but I know he's with me and yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death and all those things. But really God's desire is that he's with you and you're with him. When you think of the Garden of Eden and God created the first man and woman, what was the whole deal there? It was so that he could walk with them in the cool of the evening. The whole purpose was this relationship that God was after. And so we see that very significant here that the purpose of the tabernacle really is for this relationship. We see it even further when you go to Revelation, the next to last chapter. There's 22 chapters in Revelation. And in chapter 21, we see this incredible thing here. It says in verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. So it's like in the beginning, God creates Adam and Eve, and he walks with them, and then sin separates them. And the whole time, God has got this redemptive plan at work, and we're going to see how Jesus Christ is foreshadowed and pictured, and the type of that is all within the tabernacle, because God's purpose for redemption is that he could once again be with his people. And we see that in Revelation, when all is said and done, when Jesus Christ comes back for his people, then God says, now finally, I'm with my people again. They're with me. I'm dwelling in their midst. And it's this beautiful relationship that God intended and designed from the beginning, through which sin and separation now has kind of thrown a wrench in all of those things. But God had a redemptive plan. Amen? You know, the deepest type of relationship is the one found between a husband and wife in marriage. It really is when you think about it. And of course, going back to the Garden of Eden, we see that in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 2, Adam seems to be just fine on his own, naming animals and doing all these things. And then in verse 18, it says in a very interesting thing that it wasn't Adam who noticed that, you know, there's a problem here. I don't have a partner. It says that the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. It's very fascinating that word helper in the Hebrew is ezer. And what that word really implies is like a polarity. So like the North and South Pole. So you could say that the North is the helper of the South Pole. Without the North Pole, the South Pole would send the Earth spinning off into space because the gravitational thing would be completely out of balance. In another interesting way, we see that helper word shows up almost entirely 100% throughout the Psalms in relation to God, as God being our helper. And so it's a very significant word there where God says it's not good for man to be alone, not just because he runs the risk of being lonely, but because he's not complete. He's not complete without this relationship. And marriage, when you look at it, is a beautiful picture of what? God, Jesus Christ, and his bride. We're the bride of Christ. So in the same way, Jesus Christ is coming back for who? He's coming back for his bride. He's coming back to really fulfill in a beautiful type that marriage relationship. You know, in the Bible, when God set up that marriage relationship in Genesis, he set it up as a very significant thing. The language that's being used with Adam about Eve is covenantal language. There's all these covenantal symbols and types that are being used there. Because we know that marriage is much more than what the world has considered it and kind of had it evolve to being, which is just a contract. In God's system, in God's plan and purpose, a marriage is a covenant between one and another and between a man and a woman. It's not something that you can kind of put out there and say, okay, well, if it's not working out for me, then, you know, we'll take the escape clause and we'll back out of this thing and maybe try another route over here. When you enter into that marriage covenant, as with the Bible, then that's saying, I'm committed to this person in sickness and in health. No matter what the cost, I am committed 100% to them. It's in a wonderful way that we see Jesus Christ and us being the bride there. Jesus Christ in the same way is committed to us, his people, his bride. He's always going to be there for us. We see that another thing that's interesting too is when Adam and Eve are joined together, God says, well, now you'll leave your father and mother's home and you'll become one flesh. There's this idea of this one flesh, this unity of a man and a woman in the marriage covenant coming together and becoming one. First, at one point, they were two, and now through the marriage covenant, they become one. You know, in the world, they don't look at it that way. You know, the pattern that's in the world there is, well, okay, it's kind of a contract, and you know what? Before we sign this contract, let's do this. Instead of, you know, kind of coming together and be one, why don't we just kind of move in together and try this thing out for a while? And if it doesn't work out, you know, then we can kind of, you know, move over here and move to the next person or something like that. It's really the antithesis of the way in which God designed it and the way in which God designed this godly pattern of this relationship that we're talking about. The key here is that a church of influence, one of their primary focuses is a relationship with Jesus Christ. That their influence is something that is birthed out of each individual person understanding that they have to have an intimate, one-on-one, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Another interesting thing here that we see is that not only do they have this covenantal thing, they become one flesh, but then God says a man will leave his mother. You know, we've got a lot of you know, people staying at home here, and I think that's a good thing because of our slow economy. But it can be a bad thing when it's time for that leave and cleave thing to take place. And we see here in Exodus when God talks about, I want to come down and I want you to make a sanctuary for me. I want you to make that sanctuary. I want you to make a home for me. In the same way in this relationship in a marriage, we see that God is saying, you know what? A man and a woman, they're going to leave their homes. They're going to become one flesh and they're going to make their own home. You know, a home really is supposed to be a place of security, a place of protection, a place of peace, a place of love and joy. And we find that God is using similar language when he says, you know what, Moses, I'm going to give you this pattern and I want you to work this out and create for me amongst you a home, a sanctuary, that place of peace, of love, where I can dwell amongst you. And when we look at the Old Testament pattern of this, we're going to see how in reality they laid out this tabernacle with wood and with precious metal and precious stones and wonderful cloths and all of these things, but that also in the New Testament, that God is also saying that he wants to make his home and dwell with us at the New Testament church here and make his sanctuary with us. And the Bible talks about, do you not know that you're the temple of God? The Holy Spirit is in you. And so we see all these wonderful types and pictures coming through 1,500 years or more before Jesus ever stepped on planet Earth. So the deepest type of relationship is that relationship of marriage. It's not a temporary one, as we see this worldly pattern. And Romans 12:2 says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. You know, God is revealing his pattern for a church of influence, and he's doing it, as we're about to see here, in this tabernacle of Moses in chapter 25 of Exodus. So God desires that relationship with his people. The second thing about a church of influence is really what we find here in Exodus 25:2. It says in the beginning there, and this just amazes me, is that the first thing that the Lord says to Moses is, tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. And so what that speaks to me and what I see here in this passage of scripture is that the attitude that God is concerned here with is the attitude of the heart. It's the attitude of the heart that God is looking for. And we always know that God is always after the heart, right? It's always about the heart. It's the issues of the heart. An interesting thing about giving, it says to bring me an offering here in chapter 25 and verse 1. You are to receive the offering for me from each man whose heart prompts him to give. There's a lot of teaching in the church on giving, and I think a lot of times, most of the time maybe, especially in the world's eyes, this message of giving really gets a bad rap, you know? People say, oh, well, there's the church again asking for more money. Oh, and there's the, you know, church again asking for this or that or the other thing. And I hope as we go through this a little bit, you're going to see that this pattern really is a divine pattern that Pastor Stovall has really taken and adopted and pulled right out of the scriptures for the way in which we're approaching this building at Bay Meadows in 9A. You know, Pastor Stovall said, okay, church, this is the vision that God has given us. We're going to be building this. We're going to be a church of influence. And the only way we're going to do it is if you are going to participate in this through giving an offering, through going above and beyond. And some people, and I've talked to some, said, oh, you know what? Ah, man, you know, when the pastor starts talking about money, that's when I head for the door. But what we find here is something really fascinating. And maybe you remember, and I think I have the passage of scripture right there in Matthew 29. It's this story of the young rich ruler that came to talk to Jesus. And he said, you know, to paraphrase, he said, hey, God, you know, what do I need, Jesus, to inherit eternal life? You know, what do I need to do here? And Jesus says, well, if you do all of these things and, you know, you honor your father and mother and you do all these things. And he says, you know what, Lord, I've done all those things. And Jesus says, okay, great, great. Well, then what you need to do is you need to sell everything you own and give it to the poor and then and come follow me. And we see that in that passage of scripture, it says the rich young ruler it gets despondent and then hangs his head and goes away because he had great wealth. And then Jesus makes this amazing statement in Matthew 19, verse 23 through 24. He says, I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I've heard of a lot of different interpretations that of what the eye of the needle is, and immediately, you know, we think possibly literally, okay, a camel going through the eye of a needle, okay, that's so it's impossible for a rich man to get into heaven. I've heard that the entrance ways to cities were typically called needles or the eye of the city. And so a camel, in order to enter in through the gates of a city, typically with the rider on it, would have to duck down, you know, and kind of go through. And it was a difficult process. I've heard different things like that. What Jesus is talking about here is he's not really talking about if you're wealthy, then it's tough for you to get into the kingdom of God. What he's talking about here is what he says later in Matthew chapter 6:21, where he says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's not the money that's the problem. It's what the money tends to reflect or what the heart tends to reflect because of the money. That when there's money involved, that where you place your money, there your heart just kind of follows your wallet. And so a good thing to say is to look at your budget and say, okay, where am I spending my money? You'd be amazed at how that translates into where your values are. If you're spending your money on these things, then probably your heart tends to gravitate towards those areas. And so the Bible says that it's not because the person was wealthy. It's not because a rich man can't get into the kingdom of heaven just because they have money, but because the money and the use of the money or the condition of the heart in connection with that money is what makes it difficult. It's always about the heart. And so the Bible has a lot to say about prosperity and a lot to say about God blessing and a lot to say for his blessings that, you know, that are for to be on our lives so we can finance the kingdom and do things like that. And money used for the kingdom is a wonderful thing. But if we're not careful, then what we find is that money will have a tendency to draw our heart in other ways. And we see with this rich young ruler that he wasn't able to the condition of his heart was tied with his wealth in this condition, and he wasn't able to do what Jesus asked him. It wasn't because of the money. It was a matter of where his heart was. In Exodus 25:3, Jesus says, or God is commanding in the building of the tabernacle here. He says, you are to receive the offering for me from each man whose heart prompts him to give. You know, God loves a cheerful giver, you know, and it's not about how much you're giving. It's not about when or where or what you're giving. It's a matter of that you decide between you and God in your heart. And it's amazing that God said, okay, we're gonna build this sanctuary for me and just let the people know, would you just, whatever your heart tells you to give, would you give? I so appreciate the way Pastor Stovall approaches giving in this church. And he says, you know, we're going to do this Imagine campaign. I'm not going to tell you what to do or what to give, but you know what I'm going to say? Would you just pray about it? Would you just, and just be obedient to what the Holy Spirit is saying? What that does is that positions you in a place where your heart is in right standing before God. And it's not about, your resources aren't yours. You say, I'm a good steward. I'm a faithful steward, God. My resources are the resources you gave me, and I'm just going to be faithful with what you've given. And so we see that thousands of years ago that God approached the building of his very sanctuary here with man in the same way. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. And in verse 11 of that same chapter, it says, you will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. The matter here really, and the focus really is never on the money. It's not the dollars. The attitude is, where's your heart? You know, are you inward focused or are you outward focused? And so the church of influence has this attitude of heart that is outward focused, constantly being outward focused. And so that's part of what this influence, this church of influence is. And the reality is that it truly is better to give than receive. I remember Christmas, of course, is the classic example of the great giving season. And I remember one time, the year after I got married, my wife has a brother and sister, and her sister was away. And so we had a family gathering, you know, and just learning in marriage, okay, we're going to spend 4 hours with your family and 4 hours with my family, and hopefully nobody gets upset about that. And so we ended up over at her parents' house, and her brother was there, and I wasn't aware that her brother was going to be there. And so we had brought gifts for her parents and shown up at the front door and ready just to have this great celebratory time. And as the second we walked through the front door, I saw her brother, and panic set in because I realized I don't have a gift for him. And so we fellowshiped for a while, and then we sat down to open gifts, and then horror set in because I realized that he had a gift for us. I don't know if you've ever been in that situation where, you know, you're there with the people and they have a gift for you, but you don't have a gift for them. And it made even matters worse because here's my brother-in-law, and it's like our first Christmas with them. And so in a state of panic, I reached behind the couch while my wife was talking with the family like that, and I just grabbed the nearest thing I could. And in that bag, we had gotten her father a bunch of pounds of Starbucks coffee because he's a big coffee drinker. And then with the coffee, I think, you know, I don't remember how many pounds, but they gave us a free mug. And so I thought, well, there's the ticket right there. So I took the pounds of coffee and I dumped them into another bag of some clothes that we had gotten him. And then I took that big bag, and I'm not even kidding. I mean, it's one of the big gift bags, right? About that tall. And in it was this little coffee mug. And I thought, well, at least I'm going to give him a gift. You know, I wasn't thinking how this was going to look. You know, I thought, okay, it's something. At least it's something. So we sit down and we exchange gifts, you know, and everything goes around. And then my wife looks at me and I look at her and she's like, well, there it is. And if you know my wife, she doesn't care. She's just real. Oh, I didn't get you a gift. Oh, well, you know, you're my brother. You'll get over it. But for me, you know, I'm like, oh, man, I can't believe this is the most horrifying thing in the world. And so I'm like, no, wait a minute. We did get you a gift. Reach over and pull this big bag out. And I hand it to him. And I see he's like, oh, I can't believe this. You guys are so amazing. You thought of me, you know? And so he reaches, he grabs it, he looks in there. And the second his eyes, you know, and all eyes are turned, because of course, like somebody who isn't very intelligent, I waited till the last gift to give it to him. So everybody's looking at him. And so the expression on his face, I wish I could describe it. It was priceless. He's a white folk, and so us white folk, when we're embarrassed, most of us, we tend to get this reddish glow about our faces. And so I just saw this expression change, and his face just turned beet red. And to make matters worse, he's a bald guy. So it's like this whole big red head, and he looks up at us, and he's like, thanks. Reaches in and pulls it out and holds it up. And I look over, and his parents are just like, oh, I can't believe this is happening. Come to find out, he doesn't drink coffee. He's never drank coffee a day in his entire life. He doesn't even own a coffee mug. And it was like, it was the worst possible scenario that you could imagine. Well, in that instance, it was definitely not truly better to give than to receive. I would have been better off just receiving and letting the giving go. But in most instances, as you know, it is definitely better. We get such great joy. And my heart behind it was, I just was brokenhearted that the fellow wasn't going to get a gift from us. Everybody was going to open gifts and he wasn't going to get it. And so, unfortunately, it backfired on me. But we haven't bought him coffee since then. But a church of influence is outward focused. And we are constantly looking for ways in which we can pour out to others, give to others, do for others. And in a similar way, we need to be outward focused in our own lives. You know, the worst thing you can do is become consumed with your problems. You need to be outward focused. And in that outward focus, you're able to trust Jesus. You trust God in faith to be able to cover the areas that you need. We have this guy here tonight. He's teaching one of our groups here tonight. And he was telling me, I'm just so thankful that when I'm doing what God has called me to do, that God is looking out for me. And God really blessed his son who is in California, who had to get like $2,000 worth of repairs on his car. And it just worked out to where it only cost him $500. And he said, you know, God just really reminded me that I'm out here and I'm not really able to help him. And I'm doing things for the kingdom. But that if I focus on God, if I focus on being outward focused, then God's going to cover and take care of what I need. We serve an amazing God. And so a church of influence is outward focused. And that deeper relationship with God really begins with the attitude of your heart. Jesus was the greatest example of having an outward focus. We see in Philippians 2:6-8, and this blows me away. Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The greatest example of pouring out your life is what Jesus Christ did for us at the cross. We say it a lot here in this church that Christ did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And as we see the pattern of the tabernacle right here on your notes, we see that Jesus' life is really exemplified once again more than 1,500 years before he ever stepped foot on this planet. So let's look at this here, and that should be number three. A church of influence is focused on the way of approach, the way of our approach to God, the way of our approach to the gospel, to what the gospel is. And we're going to see here in really an incredible way that the tabernacle defines the gospel, that the tabernacle in type and shadow really defines who Jesus Christ was, what he came here to do, and it's really a pattern that really speaks in a prophetic way to what Jesus was going to do when he came here, and then also a pattern of our approach to God. It's really an incredible thing here. So I've put on your notes there a little diagram of the tabernacle that was given in Exodus 25 and further chapters to Moses and the way to lay it out. And we see that he was very specific. God was very specific with Moses. You're to lay it this way. It's supposed to be this far apart in this order, this piece there, that piece there, this size for that. This is what their purposes are. And so starting from top to bottom, we find that the first piece, which is that rectangle there, well, actually, let's work from the outside in, and we'll describe these pieces for you before we go down that list on the left there. The outer line there that you see, the very outside line there, that was the outer court, that measured the outer court, and that was sort of the, the barrier, if you will, that separated the tabernacle space from the rest of the nation. And in there, you see the opening at the bottom. That was the gate that was directed by God to Moses to build, that the people would enter into that outer court area. Then within the outer court area, we see two significant elements. The one big rectangle, That was the bronze altar where all the sacrifices were given. And then the circle, which is the bronze laver. And we'll talk a little bit about that. And then the rectangle, that's the small rectangle that's within there, is the holy place. That's where all these other elements of the tabernacle were housed. Going in there, you see three elements. The one on the right is a tiny rectangle. That's called the table of showbread. And we'll talk a little bit about that just very briefly today. The one on the left, which is like the circle with the line through it, that would be the golden lampstand or the golden candlestick. And then the one in the center, the little circle in front of that dashed line, that would be the altar of incense. And then the dashed line is that great veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And then the only piece of furniture that was in the Holy of Holies is that other rectangle by itself up there, and that's the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant with the two cherubim and with a mercy seat in the middle where the high priest would come and offer sacrifice and the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament would be. And so that's how the layout was given to Moses. Now we see that the Ark of Covenant there represents, and you can kind of jot these things onto the right of our notes there. The Ark of the Covenant represents God's presence. In the Old Testament pattern, this is where God would actually come down in manifest presence and dwell. And the Shekinah glory would be right there above the mercy seat between the two cherubim. We see another interesting thing is that there were three items inside the Ark of the Covenant. There was a jar of manna. There was Aaron's rod, which had budded with almond blossoms and almonds, and then there was a copy of the law or the Deuteronomical law that was also housed in there. So three items that were in the Ark of the Covenant. Interesting thing when you begin to study, and I believe in not too far in the distant future that probably in our pastor's Bible study here tonight, I believe we're going to go in depth and do a whole series on the elements of the tabernacle and the pattern of the tabernacle. So sometime in the future, be looking out for possibly us doing something like that. What an incredible study it is. But we'll find, as you know, and when we get into more detail there, you see that the Ark of the Covenant was made of a particular type of wood. And in the NIV, it says it was made of acacia wood. And acacia wood, and the word there in the Hebrew, really has the implication of being incorruptible wood. And then it was overlaid with gold. And we see this really being a symbolic type of Jesus Christ being human, both human and deity. So Jesus Christ being as in wood and representative of humanity, this incorruptible wood because he was sinless, and then overlaid with gold, which was his deity, which he was both man and God. And so all these wonderful symbolic elements that God was commanding Moses to work in to this pattern here. Below that, we see the next element. If we were working from the Ark of the Covenant all the way down to exiting out the gate, we see that there is this altar of incense. Incense really represents in the Old Testament prayer. And we see that it's referred to as the prayer of the saints rising up to heaven. It also represents worship. Worship here. And then next to that, on the right-hand side, we have the table of showbread. The table of showbread was a table that was designed. It had 12 loaves of bread on it, and these 12 loaves represented the 12 tribes of Israel, and these 12 loaves were for the priests. The priests could come and partake of those, eat of those. On the left, we see was the golden lampstand. The golden lampstand was very symbolic in the way it was laid out. But one cool thing about it was that it had seven lampstand or seven holders. Four wicks on it that held oil. And so if you imagine it had one stem and then there were seven holders for wicks for it to be lit. And we know that, you know, when we see in Revelation, we just did a study in Revelation that Jesus was walking amongst the, you know, amongst the golden lampstands there, and he spoke to the seven churches. And so the number seven is very significant there. And then all the other symbolic elements, which we won't necessarily have time to talk about tonight. And so that was the only item in the holy place here that gave off light. And so we're going to look at some of these too. We're going to go back and touch base on these also. And then the laver would be the next item going down on our list there. The laver here was a piece of furniture that was designed. It was made out of bronze. And what's fascinating is that the inside of this big bowl, the laver really is a big bowl that was full of water where the priests would cleanse themselves. They would wash themselves before going into the holy place. It was lined with mirrors. that were donated from the women of the nation of Israel. And so when a priest was cleansing himself, looking into the reflection of the water, there was actually the mirrors that were beneath that, and he could see his face in that. And you might be able to see some wonderful symbolic things happening there with the laver there. Below that, that big rectangle is the altar where all the sacrifices took place, and all the offerings took place on that altar. And then below that, that opening is the gate. And then we have this great curtain barrier that separates the tabernacle from the rest of the nation of Israel. Now let's check this out. Let's walk through them again here real quick, and let's see how symbolic this stuff is. If you work from the top to the bottom, that's really the message of grace. And this is what I mean. The message of grace starts with God, right? It's by grace we're saved through faith. And so the message of grace begins at the very throne room of God. It's God who said, okay, sin separated us. I'm going to have to institute this plan, and I'm going to start redemption in mankind so that now by grace, I can be reunited with my people. And so it begins with grace here, God's very presence. And then it travels through, and we get this symbolic element of the altar of incense, which is that prayer and worship. And we see that prayer is that intercessory element. That is, we see that Jesus Christ himself, as it says in the New Testament, is our mediator between God and man. And that it's that by grace we now have, through this element of grace coming down through this intercessory component that's taking place. And then below that, as we go down further through the showbread, we see that Jesus Christ is what? Jesus Christ is the bread of life. And that this elements in the showbread is the elements, the table of showbread are the elements of communion. We will partake in fellowship. And so we have not only that, but we see that the bread, that Jesus is not only the bread, but Jesus is the word. And so we have all these wonderful elements taking place. Then we have the lampstand, which is in the holy place there. We see that the lampstand, that it's not a candlesticks. These aren't candles that are there being lit because the wax runs out. They're actually lamp holders or oil holders, and the wick is in the oil. And so as long as the oil is full in the holder, then the light continues to burn. And we know that the oil represents the Holy Spirit. So we have this presence of the Holy Spirit, and then we know that Jesus is the light of the world. Then we have the laver representing cleansing, representing baptism. Then we have the altar representing the sacrifice, that Jesus is the once and for all sacrifice. And then we have this curtain, this separation from the tabernacle and all the people, and sin separating us from God, and all these wonderful elements there. It's like this picture and pattern of grace that has come down. If we go the other way, we see it's a pattern of faith leading all the way to God. Sin has separated us, right? There's a separating peace that is around our ability to get into God. But through the sacrifice of Jesus, that altar now, and through Jesus' blood, that we can move towards God. And after we get saved, and after we receive Jesus' blood, we go through the waters of baptism. And after the waters of baptism, then we receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There in the holy place, we're in the presence of the Holy God. He comes and dwells inside of us. Jesus becomes that light inside of us. We now enter into fellowship with God. We have that communion with him. Communion is a celebration of all those elements of what God has done for us. The word becomes a part of our life. Through prayer and worship, as it says in the Bible, that the God is seeking worshipers in spirit and in truth, then we come boldly into the very throne room of God. And we see that when Jesus died, that veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was what? It was torn from top to bottom. Now there's nothing separating us from the very presence of God. What's really awesome is if you take that and you draw a line from top to bottom and then through the others, you see really that there's a cross represented right there in the pattern of the tabernacle. From the Ark of the Covenant all the way down through the gate, we know that Jesus is the gate. He said, I am the gate. And there's only one way into the very presence of God and salvation, and that's through Jesus Christ. The other thing that really amazes me is that when you go, like I mentioned at the beginning, to the very beginning of the church, this church of influence, and the pattern is laid out in Acts chapter 2, we see that these elements are represented right there in the church in Acts chapter 2. If you start in verse 41, it says, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. This is the great first message of Peter. He got up, preached, and 3,000 got saved. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. There's the most incredible definition of what a church of influence looks like. And so to sum this up, we see that this proper heart and approach are found in this church of influence right there in Acts chapter 2, and where we have this teaching element that's taking place. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the teaching of the gospel, to the teaching of the word. Here at Celebration Church, we are devoted to the teaching. There's the five streams that we focus on here in order to become a church of influence. And one of those is our weekend services, and the other is personal devotion. We hold the word of God to the highest standard. Not only that, but not even communicating on the weekends, but getting you individually, personally connected in a relationship with God so that you are in the word of God, so that you are under that teaching element. The second thing is this component of fellowship. Here at Celebration, we're really focused on doing groups and fellowship and getting together and being a church that is full of life, full of opportunities for come to pastors' Bible studies. We have Discovering the God First Life. We've got all kinds of life going on. Why? Because we see that a church of influence is one that is really focused on providing fellowship, that we're doing life together, that we're experiencing the glory and the greatness of God. And I rejoice when you're rejoicing and seeing God doing awesome. And when you're going through tough times, you have people there that love you, that care about you, that you're doing life together, this component of fellowship. It says that this church of influence was given to the breaking of bread. We know that Jesus is the greatest example of this, that his body was broken and given to us. Every service, almost every service without fail, we do communion. And that communion is symbolizing and helping us, as Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, that Christ himself, his body was broken. And that we, in the same way, are supposed to pattern ourselves after Jesus, and we're supposed to give ourselves through serving one another. We have incredible serving teams and ways that you can get plugged in and doing different things like that. We've got missions and outreach that we're going into all the world and doing all those things where you can give out. You can be outward focused. And then we see also that they were given to prayer, this church of influence in Acts. And that just speaks really to holding a God-first life. That everything you do, that God is first and foremost, that you're going before God in prayer, that you have this intimate and unique relationship, divine, intimate relationship, personal, between you and God, and prayer is a part of your life. And so, as you can see, really, Celebration has patterned itself not only after this Acts Testament, New Testament church, but that the New Testament church was really patterned after the tabernacle, 1,500 or more years even prior, and that these are the components, really, that we find are necessary for a church of influence. And for you, for each individual, we're the church, you know? Every single one of us. If you didn't show up or the next person didn't show up, then really all we have is an empty building. If the people aren't part of the church, then the church ceases to exist. This is what the church is. You're the church. And so we need to make sure that in our lives, we're focused on these things in our lives where we're focused on being in a deep, intimate relationship with God. We're focused on being not inward focused, but outward focused. We're focused on identifying and saying, okay, God, here's the pattern that you set up. I'm going to go ahead and implement some these things in my life, and I'm going to get plugged in. I'm going to do church life. I'm going to get plugged in. I'm going to attend weekend services. I'm going to stand on the washing board and have all of these elements. And I would challenge you, if you would put these things into practice in your life, you would be amazed at not only the growth of influence of Celebration Church because of you, but really the growth and influence of God in your life and in your world. You would see God do incredible things in your life. Amen.